May I never lose the wonder of the cross. And that's what our scripture is about this morning. So turn to Mark chapter 14, if you will. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26. And this passage of scripture helps us understand the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be a great mystery, and it is a great mystery still in many ways. And yet our Savior explains, makes clear the meaning of the cross. I wonder if you've ever thought why Christians make such a big thing about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might seem strange, the wonder of the cross. Surely it's gruesome, ghastly even. None of us have ever seen a crucifixion. And if we had, we would never want to see another crucifixion. We'd be disturbed by the image, haunted by the sight of the crucified one. So why do we make so much of the cross? Why do we sing about it so often? So many of our hymns are about the cross. Why do Christians wear it as a symbol? Why is it on just about every Christian church throughout the whole world, the symbol of the cross? Why do we preach about it? Why do we have communion to remember it? Why do preachers resolve to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified? And why is it that when we boast, or if we should boast, we want to boast in nothing but in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? What's so special about the cross? What's so important about it? What does it mean? And here Jesus gives us the meaning of the cross. He's in Jerusalem. He's in a borrowed room. It's a guest room. It's a large upper room. He's having a meal with his 12 disciples. It's the last meal that he'll ever have with them. It's a Thursday evening, so it's a supper. It's his last supper with them. By 9 o'clock the next morning, the Friday morning, he would be hanging on a cross, dying in agony. And when that would happen, the disciples would be confused, bewildered. Why? They wouldn't be able to make sense of it. It wouldn't make sense to anyone if Jesus hadn't described what it was all about. They looked at our Savior and they knew that here was a man who had done nothing wrong. No sin was found in his mouth, no deceit in his life, no behavior that was out of order. Innocent in every way, innocent of any crime. He blessed people, he healed people, he helped people. Why crucify him? What's it all about? And the disciples thought he was the Messiah. Surely nobody could beat the Messiah. Surely he would demolish everyone. The Messiah would be the last man left standing. And they would behold him upon a cross, arrested, beaten, crucified, dead. Disciples would be absolutely bewildered. So Jesus kindly informs them ahead of time what that cross will mean. There in the upper room that night, he would help them and us understand the meaning of the cross, and he does it all through the symbol of a meal. The symbol of a meal. See, they were eating, having this meal in Jerusalem, eating and drinking together, which was a real fellowship, a real social thing. Together around that meal, they would have shared situations and spoken to each other and had very deep friendship. And they were eating together in a large upper room in Jerusalem, a meal. But it wasn't just any meal. This was a special meal. The emphasis in verses 12 to 16 is on the Passover meal. And there it's mentioned four times that this was a Passover meal. So, for example, at the end of verse 12, the disciples say to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And then in verse 14, say to the owner of the house, he enters, the teacher asks, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover?" And then verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So this was a very special meal they were having, the Passover meal. Now that meal, Passover meal, might not mean a lot to us today in 2011, living in England, a Passover meal. So for us to grasp something of the significance of this meal and what Jesus did in that upper room that night, we've got to understand a little bit about the Passover that the Jews celebrated. They had this Passover meal annually. It started a new year for them. And at that meal, they would tell stories about what God had done for them hundreds of years before. Now, we do that in our families, don't we? If there's a story, a popular story that's happened to you or to your grandparents, your mum and dad, or to your children, you recite that story and you tell it quite often. Sometimes you forget how often you tell it so that the person who's visiting says, I've heard this before. But you tell these stories, again, significant stories. So you tell the story through words and through photographs these days as well, just to keep in mind what's gone on. So when Daddy fell into the pond that day, it's a great story to tell. Or when great Auntie Bessie's teeth were found in the trifle that day, you retell it and you retell it. Or when Albert was taken to the zoo and got too near the lion, you retell the story. Again and again, we retell stories to keep them alive. And here's this Passover meal. It retold the story of such a significant, a massive occasion in Israel's history. There in Egypt, hundreds of years before. There was such a significant night that God would always have them remember the time when he came to their rescue, when he brought them to their freedom, and when he brought them into a covenant relationship with himself, a special relationship with himself. So what happened then on that night in Egypt that they've got to keep that memory alive for generations to come? Well, the story goes like this. They had been slaves. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. There they had been treated abysmally. They had been oppressed. Their children had been murdered. The adults were made to work so hard in building these great big buildings in Egypt with these bricks that they had to make themselves in the first place. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he had an iron grip on the Israelites, and the Egyptians were hard taskmasters, and the Israelites were groaning under the heavy hand of slavery for hundreds of years. And there seemed no release and no escape from all that affliction and suffering. We talk about the pyramids of Egypt. If you could build up all the affliction and suffering of the Israelites in Egypt during those 400 years, it would be like all the pyramids added together. It was so vast and so big. Their suffering was intense in Egypt. And God heard their groaning, for their cry went up to him, and he answered their prayers. And God was going to do something to release them from that iron grip of Pharaoh. God was going to show that Pharaoh wasn't king, but that God was king. And eventually, God would force Pharaoh, because he wouldn't do it willingly. So God would force Pharaoh to release the Israelites. And this is how God did it. He sent plague after plague after plague to show that Pharaoh was not in charge, but God was. And each one of those plagues seemed to loosen Pharaoh's grip on the Israelites. But still he wouldn't let them go until there came one last plague, an awful plague called the plague of the firstborn. There would be a terrible night in Egypt when the firstborn child living in every family would die. As the destroying angel would pass through Egypt, he would slay the firstborn in every family, whether that's Egyptian or Jewish, for there's no favoritism with God. Every firstborn child would die who had lived in the land of Egypt. Every firstborn child. The plague of the firstborn. But God provided a way of escape. And he said that for anyone that would take a lamb and would sacrifice that lamb, and then would take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house, and if they should shelter in that house and eat that lamb, and shelter in that house that night when the destroying angel came through Egypt, he would see the blood on the doorposts, and he would pass over that house. And the firstborn in that house would be safe. This was the Passover night, when God did send his destroying angel and it came to the land of Egypt, and in all those who had no faith and didn't sacrifice a lamb or shelter under its blood, all those people who stood outside of the house or not under the blood of that lamb, all the firstborn were slain. But every person of faith and every family of faith who obeyed God's instructions and put the blood of the lamb round the doorpost, when the angel of death saw, he passed over that house. And then Pharaoh would throw the Israelites out of Egypt and the Exodus would begin. That was some night in Egypt. And it must never be forgotten. So God told the Israelites to keep this memory alive, to retell this story again and again and again, that they might remember God's great salvation, his rescue plan, and his redemption on that night in Egypt. So this is what they did for hundreds of years. Annually, with solemn ritual and rich traditions, they remembered the Passover by a special feast. So here's Jesus then, in Jerusalem on that night, remembering what happened in Egypt. He's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And that night in Jerusalem, Jesus did something which at the same time is remarkable and utterly shocking. Remarkable and utterly shocking. That what Jesus does that night is to take the symbols of the Passover and teach about his own death through the Passover symbols. Jesus takes something that for hundreds of years had been sacrosanct, untouchable and unchangeable, the traditions and the commands of the Passover feast. You couldn't change those. And Jesus takes them and he changes them that night. He says about the symbols on the Passover that this teaches you about a greater salvation, a greater lamb, and a greater covenant. Now, those symbols on the Passover night were fourfold. There were more symbols for, well, you can imagine the traditions that grew up around any Jewish event. So there were a lot of traditions. There were a lot of ways and ritual that you had to do things. There was a special place you had to sacrifice the lamb. There was a special way you had to cook the lamb, there were a certain amount of cups of wine that you had to drink, and there were also instructions on what you had to talk about as you celebrated the Passover meal. But the symbols on the table would all become object lessons about God's salvation. And the host, usually the head of the family, the father, he would either take up these symbols one by one or point to them and remind the people gathered in that house or in that room what each one of these symbols represented in God's salvation plan. So here comes the Lord Jesus Christ on this night in Jerusalem, celebrating the Passover with the symbols on the table. And Jesus takes them and he speaks about not the Passover hundreds of years ago, but what's going to happen tomorrow morning. By his death upon the cross. He actually takes them in his hand, or he points out to them, and he speaks about a far deeper, far richer, far longer lasting salvation than the Jewish Passover could ever point to. And Jesus in particular takes four symbols: the unleavened bread, the red wine, a sacrificed lamb, and eating and drinking. And Jesus says, these things don't teach you about the Passover no more. They teach you about me. I'm the meaning of the Passover. So consider those four things. The bread, verse 22, the bread. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. He gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, take, eat. This is my body. They'd never heard that before, ever. This is my body, obviously meaning because he was still there physically, this represents my body. This is my body, this bread is my body. Now, in the Old Testament, you have a lot of instructions about this bread. And let me just read to you some of the instructions. There's no need to turn to this because it would be very quick reference. You might want to note it down. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 to 3, instructions about the bread for Passover. God said through Moses to the Israelites, "Observe the month of Aviv and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Aviv he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name." Now, Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. "Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste." So the bread they made that night, on that Passover night, was made without yeast. They had to hurry. And from then on, it became a symbol of haste and of fleeing the wrath of God. And as they took that bread, the first occasion, they took and they ate it for the first few days in the wilderness. And that bread became to them the bread of their affliction. So Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, "This unleavened bread is the bread of your affliction." And when the host in that Passover meal for the hundreds of years that followed, when he took the bread, he would say something like this: "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." For hundreds of years that was said, the bread of our affliction. But what does Jesus do? We'll read again verse 22. He takes the bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body. This is the bread of my affliction." He changes it completely. It's my suffering you're going to remember from now on. Something so big is going to happen. Something so horrendous and terrible that you're never to forget it. And this bread represents the body of my affliction. You suffered so much in Egypt, but it says nothing compared to the affliction that's going to happen to me tomorrow. And Jesus changed the whole meaning of the Passover bread. It's no longer the bread of your affliction. It's the bread of my affliction. You think about your suffering in Egypt, which was massive. But my suffering, intensified for 6 hours on the cross, will be so huge that nobody must ever forget about it throughout the whole of eternity. The bread represents the affliction of my body. And then Jesus speaks about the wine. He speaks about the red wine. Verse 23 and 24. "Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. And Jesus said, 'This is my blood of the covenant,'" could be translated "the new covenant, "which is poured out for many. This is my blood." He took the cup. Now, there's some discussion as to which cup this was, because throughout the Jewish Passover, there were four cups of red wine. And each cup had a symbolic meaning. And the host would explain an aspect of God's great salvation through each cup of wine when it was drunk. When it came to the third cup of wine, the host of the Passover would say something like this from the words of Exodus 24, verse 8. "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you." That's what they would say. "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." What does Jesus say? It's towards the end of the meal, so it's more than likely the third cup of wine they're drinking here. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "This is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you." But look again at the words in verse 24. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." You're no longer to think about that old covenant, great though it was. You're no longer to think about that as still in place. But I'm making with you something brand new. Something which will replace the old covenant, which will fulfill it. Something which will surpass the Passover meal and which will be better than it and greater than it and will fulfill it. This cup is the blood of my covenant. My covenant. And Jesus speaks about his blood here in verse 24 as being poured out for many. Blood poured out. In the Old Testament, when blood is poured out, when that expression is used, It's used to describe a very violent death. So when Cain murdered Abel, Genesis chapter 4 speaks something like about the earth opening its mouth to receive Abel's blood as his blood was poured out. It was a violent death. He was murdered by his brother. Again, throughout the Old Testament, when murder takes place, it's spoken of as bloodshed, bloodshed. Blood poured out, blood shed out. And here's Jesus saying that my blood is going to be poured out. Blood in the veins is life. Blood poured out as severed vein and severed arteries is death in a violent manner. And Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant poured out. My blood is going to be poured out. I'm not just going to die. I'm going to pour out my blood for you. This is massive. Something so violent is going to happen to me tomorrow. I'm going to be murdered. My blood will be poured out. And on the cross, his body will be so afflicted with such suffering, and his blood will be shed so that he might do for them what God did for the Israelites under the first Passover, and in a greater way. Jesus will set his people free, not from physical slavery or from bondage in a particular country, but he will set them free from sin, from Satan, and from death itself eventually. So I'm going to do something so massive for you that you're going to remember it forever. So my body is going to be afflicted that you might be set free. My blood is going to be poured out that you might be forgiven. And these two together will constitute such a sacrifice that it will be a new covenant, and you will be in such a relationship with God that you will know him, not just outwardly in letters written on stone tables, but in your heart. You will know me. And Jesus was prepared to go through all that on the cross for his disciples. Oh, how much he must have loved those men in order to suffer so much for them. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, and the others. Do you know what I'm going to do for you tomorrow? When you see me hanging on that cross, oh, that your eyes will be open to fully understand it. I know it will take a long time yet, but this is what it means. When I die there and suffer there and my body and my blood poured out, it is for you. I'll be your substitute. You don't need to suffer that. I'll suffer it for you. That's the bread. That's the wine. The third symbol is coming up very soon. Dave will get to it. The Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. Look at verse 12. The Passover lamb is mentioned. In verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Now, the Passover lamb was essential to the Passover feast, obviously essential. And it's, the Passover lamb is mentioned in verse 12, but as we read the passage through, I wonder if you noticed, it's never mentioned again. The bread and the wine are mentioned, but there's no more mention of the lamb. It's not there. Or is he? You see, one man, one Christian commentator called Tim Keller points out that the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, was not on the table. He was at the table. The true Passover lamb was breaking the bread and was pouring out the wine. For the true Passover lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the real comes, that which is points to it falls into the shadow. So we no longer read about the Passover lamb that was sacrificed, because Jesus, our great Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so it all points to him. And what that Passover lamb did for the Jews in the Old Testament, Jesus did for the disciples and for us today in the New Testament. Remember, under that Passover lamb's shed blood, if they sheltered, they'd be safe from the angel of death. And if we take refuge beneath the cross of Jesus and his shed blood, we are safe when God sends his destroying angels out again at the end of the world. as the lamb was slain, Jesus was slain. He was put to death, but it was for our sins and our iniquities. So the Passover lamb here is not the one on the table. He's the one at the table. He's the one they're eating. He's the one they're talking to. He's the one that eventually they have to eat by faith and receive by faith. Now, there's an ancient prophecy that speaks about all this. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised. This is Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Surely, though, Jesus took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, the body of his affliction. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds were healed. So we all like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And it all points to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make on Calvary's cross on that Good Friday. It was for us in our place. Wrath fell on him so that it would not fall on us. He took our sins so that we would not have to bear them ourselves. He was our substitute. You can't do this, says Jesus in effect. I'll do it for you. My body and my blood, I am the Lamb. Oh, how much Jesus must have loved us to do that for us. For our sins, we are forgiven because of what he went through. We are set free because he died for us at great price, at great cost. Lots of people may love you, but no one has ever died for you like this. No one but Jesus. And God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is what Jesus is explaining to his disciples in Jerusalem that night. That Passover, he says, great festival and feast that has been for hundreds of years. It's over. It's over. You no longer need to celebrate the Passover. It's gone. The fulfillment is now here. And Jesus takes the symbols of the Passover and he says, this tells you about me. This tells you about my sacrifice. This tells you about my amazing love. This shows you why you need not suffer the wrath of God. This shows you how you can be set free and enter into covenant relationship with God. So the wine, the bread, and the lamb, all symbols of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I mentioned there was a fourth symbol. In a sense, it's a symbol, but also it's a reality. And we'll close with this one. And it's eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. What do they had to do with that Passover lamb and the red wine? They had to eat it and drink it. Eating is mentioned a few times here in this passage. Verse 12. Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? This might seem strange and I'm pointing out the word eat, but you'll see why. Verse 14. Say to the owner of the house, he enters. The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Verse 18. While they were reclining at the table, eating, they're having a meal. And verse 22. While they were eating. Something was going on there with that bread and that wine and that lamb to make it part of themselves. It wasn't just left on the table out there. They took it into their bodies. This becomes such a rich symbol for the way that we take Christ into our lives. We don't leave him out there. We bring him into our lives by believing what he said, by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Bread and wine might look wonderful on the table, but they won't do anything for you on the table. They won't sustain you. They won't fill you. They won't satisfy you. Just looking at them, they make you more hungry and thirsty. But when you eat and when you drink, there's satisfaction and there's health there. If you keep Jesus at arm's length, he's already died. But if you keep him at arm's length, he does you no good. It does you no good. Because you're not taking it for yourself. It's out there somewhere. So God's wrath is still likely to fall upon you. Your sins are still upon you. If you leave Jesus out there, then you've got to suffer all the consequences of your wrongdoing. What we need to do is to receive Jesus as Savior. Take him into our lives. Imagine on that first Passover night, the father of the house had decided that he would obey God's commands and he would take the Passover lamb and he would sacrifice it and he would put the blood around the doorposts. But the firstborn son says, "Ah, don't believe that. I'm going to spend the night out in the open air." What would happen when the destroying angel of death came through? He would fall heavily upon the son outside the house to his destruction. The blood had been shed, everything had been done, but the son hadn't sheltered under it. So he was still liable to destruction. And what will happen to us if we just know about the Lord Jesus Christ? You know now what the bread represents. You know now what the wine represents. And you know now what the lamb represents. But suppose you say, "Oh, that's all very nice, but I won't do anything about it." Then the wrath of God is liable to fall upon you. And on that last day ever, when the angel of death comes throughout the whole world, what are you going to do? Where will you shelter if you haven't sheltered under the Lord Jesus Christ? His blood is shed. His body is broken. The lamb is sacrificed. Everything is done. What you must do is receive him as your Savior. Believe it and live for him. So on that last day, instead of facing destruction, you will face something far better. You will face a richer meal. It won't be a Passover, and it won't be the Lord's Supper either. It will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on that day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, it won't be the last night of Jesus' life on earth, but the first day of eternity. It won't be in a guest room borrowed for the occasion, but in his home in glory. And there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus will be there. And the gentle hand once pierced, he'll pour the wine. And the liquid life of love our souls will refine. In heaven's hall of wonders still to come, when God in matchless mercy brings us home, and eventually there, together, saved by lavish grace, the room ablaze with light from Jesus' face, and every trace of sin and darkness gone, will sing the praise of God's all-radiant Son. For if you now receive the bread, receive the wine, receive the lamb, and eat these things, in other words, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be saved forever and forever. Amen. Let's sing together about these wonderful things.